Well, for those of you who maybe haven't been able to join us through the summer, we've started a series called Valley of Decision. And it's a phrase that comes from the book of Joel because we're going through the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets that come at the end of the Old Testament. And it just feels like a word in season from the Lord as we move into 2023 that the Lord is calling his people to faithfulness. And we have a decision and a choice to make as to whether we will respond to that call or continue to go our way. And each of the prophets in their own way call for us to understand the times that we're living in, to hear the word of the Lord in those times, and to unconditionally and uncompromisingly respond. And just in case, and what stirred this up for me most of all, is that there's a particular verse in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 25, that's going to come on your screen. This is a verse written to the church of Jesus Christ, and it chills me, I don't know about you, to my bones. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, not they, we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So each week we're looking at a different book of the Old Testament, 12 minor prophets. This week we come to the book of Obadiah, and I did this last night. I'd be interested to see this morning how many of you have read the book of Obadiah and understood it before this week. No one claims to that. It was interesting last night. There was one person who put their hand up as I said, have you read Obadiah? And then as I said, understand, he gently slipped out his hand. It's not one of those books that you flip open to in the morning to seek a word of encouragement for your difficult day ahead. It's not the book you're going to turn to for wisdom about a decision you need to make in your life. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever done this. I confess to having done it more than a few times, where you play that kind of Bible roulette, where you just flip open the Bible to somewhere where it's just going to land and you hope that the Lord's going to speak to you mightily through wherever you've randomly. You know, if you flip to Obadiah, you're quickly moving on as a mistake and saying, oh, that must have just been an accidental flip. So what is this book all about? Why are we talking about it? Well, I think it has a particularly powerful word for today. And I wanted to start by talking about a story about a man that you'll all probably be familiar with, a man by the name of Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali is widely renowned as one of the greatest boxers of all time. His greatest strength was that he had agility. He could move very fast. He had the speed of a welterweight, even though he fought in the heavyweight division. Perhaps one of his better strengths or greater skills was his ability to talk smack. He could talk himself up like no one in history, I think, at least that we've got the quotes of. And there was a particular occasion in 1971 where he's about to fight Joe Frazier in a heavyweight title. And a few days out, he's talking to reporters and he says these words. There's not a man alive who can whoop me. I'm too fast, I'm too smart, I'm too pretty. I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I'll ever get licked. By his own admission, at different times, he said, I am the greatest. I'm the most recognized, most loved person who ever lived, even more than Moses and Jesus Christ, because they didn't have satellites when they were around, meaning the regional areas couldn't get them like they could Ali. He thought he was invincible. He assumed he was unbeatable, untouchable. And the book of Obadiah comes to a people and a time and a place who think very much the same way. And they soon discover, as Ali did a few days later when Frazier beat him, the ageless proverb that says, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. And this is what Obadiah is going to teach us and reinforce to us. and bring in a relevant word to us today. So let's turn now to the book of Obadiah. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter long, and so I'm going to go through the whole thing purely so that you can go home and in pride boast that you read a whole book of the Bible today and take that with you into the week. Well, let's read. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It would be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles are from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." Whew. Take a breath. Anyone understand? You know, it's a really difficult one to even remotely begin to understand and contextualize for us today without knowing a little bit of the background and having an overview of what on earth Obadiah is doing. And what he brings is a word of judgment initially to the nation of Edom. Edom were a people who were located as a nation on the southeast border of Israel first, and then when the kingdom was split in two, of the kingdom of Judah. So the southeast border there that you can see at the bottom of the screen. But Esau, among all the neighbors of Israel, was unique because, Edom was unique among all the neighbors because they shared ancestry with the Israelites. Both of them had as their forefather Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Most of you will know your Bible history. Jacob and Esau were two twin boys who, as they grew up, later were given different names. Esau became known as Edom, Edom means red, and he got that name because he traded his birthright for a bowl of red stew. It's worth keeping in mind as we go through this book that that birthright, apart from some other things, also meant that he would become the spiritual leader, the connection for his family with God. And he said no to that birthright, no to God for the sake of his stomach. Jacob later became known as Israel. Israel means struggles with God. So Jacob received the birthright from Esau and became one who had a relationship with God, struggles with God, Israel. And so from them, their families and their descendants throughout the centuries became known as the Edomites and the Israelites. And like their two fathers, Esau and Jacob, who had a sibling rivalry through the years, the two nations constantly were in tension with each other. But there's a particular time in biblical history where the Lord says to Israel, "Do not despise the Edomites. They are your relatives." That all came to pot when Judah was invaded by Babylon in 586 BC. When the Babylonians invaded and carried off and destroyed the land and took their exiles off to Babylon, Edom compounded that suffering and caused great distress and betrayed their family bond and destroyed it irrevocably. And so this book of Obadiah steps into this moment of history and brings the Lord's word of judgment against Edom. That's in the first part of the book. But as it continues, it broadens the sights of those in the gun, so to speak. And it says, anyone who follows the example of Edom, all nations, every one of us, will face a day of the Lord. And what we have done will be done unto us. You know, we can understand that this is a much broader word when probably by no coincidence, the word Edom in Hebrew uses the same letters as the name Adam. And Adam means humanity, mankind. This is not just a word to a local, temporary, specific place and time. It's a word to the world. It's a word to you and me. It's why I suspect it's been kept in the Bible all these years, despite its initial difficulties. Obadiah says to all the nations, to everyone who follows in Edom's footsteps, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. And so the heart and actions that we see of Edom are a parable or an example, although they're real, of what will happen to you and to me if we follow their path. And so with that overview in mind, let's look at some of the key elements. And the first is that Obadiah begins by addressing the problem of the heart. And in particular, the pride that has swelled within them to separate them from life with God. And so in verse 3, Obadiah says to Edom, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." It's not just a pride that is the, "I'm so great," you know, struggling to get out the door because your head's so big. It's not just the Ali boasting. It's this inner desire and compulsion for self-determination, for self-sufficiency. I want to do life my way. I don't need this God business. I'm fine on my own. I trust only in myself and the strength of my own hand. And so the Lord brings this word of judgment about pride, and he attacks the five key reasons Edom have this pride. And the first one in verses 3 and 4, as you can see up there on the screen, is the pride and the trust in their own sense of security. It says in verse 3, I think it is, or they say to themselves, "Who can bring us down to the ground? We live in the clefts of the rock. We lift up high." And it's both literal and figurative language, because Edom was a nation that's in modern-day Jordan today, but it's high up on a land plateau that at different points is 5,500 feet above sea level. And so they're geographically high. But then they also had massive rocks and cliffs and mountains that they built their cities in. And they were safe within those rocks. They had a natural advantage because they could see enemies coming towards them from a mile away. And they could defend themselves from the high ground. And they could use their strategic positioning to keep themselves safe. Some parts of the land were so narrow that you could only fit one soldier through at a time. And so it was said that just 20 Edomites could defend a city against an entire foreign army. They felt safe and secure, untouchable, unbeatable. Second, they were proud because of their wealth. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord comes and attacks their wealth and says, thieves and robbers are going to come in. Your hidden treasures are going to be taken from you. You think you're safe and sound and hiding behind wealth? I'm going to undo that. One of the interesting things about that is that in 1812, archaeologists found the lost city of Petra, which was one of the key cities in Edom. And you might have seen this image from the movie Indiana Jones. This is in Edom. This is in Petra. They carved buildings and temples and banks into the rock face. But it was a lost city for a long period of time because an earthquake had buried most of it underground. But what happened when Swiss explorer and his team went in the 1800s is they went into these banks, and what they found inside shocked them, because what they found was nothing. It's very unusual in a historical site that's lay untouched for hundreds of years to have absolutely nothing in them. But these banks were picked clean. The word of the Lord had been fulfilled. They felt proud because they were wealthy. Third, verse 7, the Lord attacks them for their allies being a source of pride, their friends, their social standing. We don't need you, God, because we have friends. We have people we can count on, people we rely on to provide us with our source of sense of security and stability and peace and contentment in this life. We have our social standing. Fourth, they trust in their own wisdom. Edom and the men of the East were widely renowned for their wisdom, both military expertise, agricultural skill, understanding deeper things of life. In Job, we see that one of the friends that comes and counsels Job and tries to pick him up by his bootstraps is from the land of Edom. The Magi may have been from Edom. They were known for their wisdom. To this day, historians don't know how they managed to thrive as an agricultural people in this arid land. How did they irrigate their crops? We still don't know. They trusted in their wisdom. We're fine, thank you very much. Finally, they trusted in their own strength. Verse 9 talks about their warriors, their military might, the strength of their own hands. The Lord says, even they cannot stand on the day that I bring to you. The sober reality of this word from Obadiah is that it's since from that day to today has been fulfilled. You will not find an Edomite on this earth anymore. There's still Israel and Israelites in a sense, but no Edomites to speak of. The Lord has, as a foretype and a forewarning, executed this judgment on the nation of Edom. What I find particularly sobering is, as you look at that list, does it remind you of something? Does it remind you of the age and time that we live in? You know, in many ways, I think we are living in Edom. You know, we're not in rocks, we're not in cliffs, but we're in Australia, the lucky country. We have a stable democratic government. We have peaceable shores. We don't have any sense of impending, you know, invasion or threats to our life and our livelihoods. We have enormous wealth. We own our own homes, maybe two. We have holiday homes, investment homes, share portfolios, large savings accounts, rising superannuation to protect us when we're old. We have a welfare system that'll catch us if you have none of those things. We have strong financial institutions and banks. We have our treasures tucked away, untouchable they are. We take pride in our wisdom, our education system, our technology, our medicine, our health. You know, I saw an article literally, I think, yesterday or the day before, where an American billionaire, had to be America, is pouring money into actively reversing the aging process, and he's using himself as the guinea pig. And so he's doing something with his organs, and he has these regimes, and for the healthy price of $2 million per day, he's taken himself from a 44-year-old to maybe an 18-year-old, and he thinks he's on this way to cheating death. Imagine the pride and the arrogance that you can live forever. We're living in Edom. Maybe our social standing. You know, we've created for ourselves these online worlds where we can boost our friendships and make sure that we're never alone or isolated. We can always have, you know, people at our fingertips, or at least the sense of being surrounded. And these things aren't bad in themselves, but what they can do is make us become complacent and comfortable. And we can start to actually put our trust in our jobs, in our families, in our friends, in our intelligence, in our own strength. And as we do, pride rises, and suddenly the need and the want for God begins to fade. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 warns us about this. He says, "There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, boastful, proud." The list goes on, but the first three, lovers of themselves, boastful, proud. Before we get carried away with thinking this is just a word for our world, the Lord Jesus Christ has a word for the church, the lukewarm church of Laodicea. And listen to these words that he says in Revelation 3. He says to them, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This is Jesus talking to his church. I don't know how, you know, the thought that Jesus says to me, "You do not realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked," that he sees me that way. In the rest of that passage, he threatens to spit them out of his mouth if they don't repent. He says, "I bring you this word because I'm disciplining you. I love you and I want you to be transformed. But if you will not repent, I will spit you out of my mouth." I put up my hand and say, I'm so guilty of wanting to hear how much the Lord loves me, how much his grace is for me, how much he, all the things that are true. I don't spend too much time thinking, "Lord, is it possible you find me wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked?" You know, the difficult thing about pride that Obadiah says to the Edomites in that verse 3 is that the pride of your heart has deceived you. We don't even know when we've fallen into this place of pride. And if we don't keep short accounts with the Lord, or we don't take seriously the call that it is to be a child of the living God, then it's so easy in this Edom world that we live in to become like it in who we are and what we do. Laodicea wasn't as bad as the Edomites. He doesn't give us that indication, but their pride had made them unfruitful. They were neither hot nor cold, just tepid, ineffective, unproductive. Didn't make a difference to the world around them. If I was to ask you, if I was to dare to ask you to answer honestly, how do you rate the church's influence on its world today? What words would you use to describe it? Would it be ineffective, unproductive, unfruitful, barely making a splash, letting the world go up in flames while we cling to the fact that we're okay? You know, I'm challenged by this first. I hope this is clear, that it's not a condemnation on anyone in particular. It's we need to have a look in the mirror. I need to have a look in the mirror. Have we become the church of Laodicea, or heaven forbid, the people of Edom? Have we gotten too comfortable? Am I living still like I need and want God, that I have Him, and that's the most precious thing in this world and compels me to a response of gratitude and love and radical obedience as I go about my daily life? What am I putting my confidence in, my trust in? Do I get out of bed thinking if only this, that, and the other will happen, then I'll be okay? Or are my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus? Is my trust and confidence in that no matter what goes before me, He is there with me? And He is the grace and the power and the joy and the love and the peace that I need for each day. That in Him I am secure and safe and in nothing else. Am I relying on my bank balance, my health, my family and friends, my job, my interests, you know, the distractions of this world to just keep me going? What is my trust and my confidence in? I think we have to ask ourselves these questions now. This is a word to the church. The problem with pride is that it takes us down this path of living our lives over here while God's over there. The second problem, as Obadiah continues to point out, is that pride determines our behavior. Pride influences what we do, how we treat other people. And as he goes on in verses 10 and 14, and he finishes attacking the areas of the source of their pride, he says, this is what you're doing wrong out of that heart of pride. You're gloating and boasting and celebrating the misery of my people. You know, I get very upset when I'm playing a game with someone or following a sport, or, you know, and they start to rejoice that they've won. There's certain members of my family where we might be playing a board game or a card game, and victory for them is far more public than the rest of us. And I remember a particular time when I was a little boy when we were playing cricket in the backyard, and my brother, who's just a little bit younger than me, only 18 months, we often had fierce games of cricket in the backyard. And there was this particular occasion where I had won it again, and I was feeling pretty happy about myself. And so I just enjoyed the victory a little loudly. And so he picked up his cricket bat and started chasing me around the backyard, swinging wildly until he connected. Of course, I was too fast for him, so. But now I'm boasting, so. Well, I wouldn't be anymore. You know, that's how we feel in just those contexts. Imagine how the people of God are feeling as they're getting their livelihoods destroyed, seeing their family members killed, and there's this people who are supposed to be their brothers rejoicing in their misery. If that wasn't bad enough, they took advantage of their misfortune. The passage makes clear that what the people of Edom had started doing was moving into the land of Judah as the exiles had been swept away, and started seizing for themselves the land and the possessions and the wealth that Judah had. If that wasn't bad enough, anyone who had managed to flee the violence that the Babylonians had inflicted, they would capture them and hand them back to the Babylonians to be taken away as exiles, or they would kill them there on the spot themselves. Now, you and I might not be that dramatic in our expression of pride. We may not be that brutal or violent, but the one that chilled me to my core is that halfway through those four verses, the Lord says to Obadiah, through Obadiah to Edom, "You stood back, you stood aloof." And in the Hebrew, it means more like you stood back, you watched what happened, and you did nothing. And so we can say to ourselves, well, at least we're not Edom, we're the Lord, and this world might burn, but we're okay. The criticism of Edom to their brothers, you stood back, you watched, and you did nothing. There's a quote that you will have heard that says, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. James 4:17, probably the original version of that, says this: if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't, it is sin. We know pride is creeping into our hearts, where we see the injustice and the wrong things and the suffering and the needs of others, and we say to ourselves, not my concern. Pride keeps our eyes on the self. And the Lord says, you will be judged for it. As Obadiah draws to a close, we start to see some good news, and he points to the solution. So we have Edom, but what is the alternative? How do we find an antidote to this world of pride? We'll either go the way of Edom, or as Obadiah continues to say, find ourselves in the kingdom of God. Those who embrace a life of pride and separation from God will be judged according to what they've done. But notice that those who are in the kingdom of God have a different experience. Verses 17 to 21 talk about what happens on Mount Zion. They will be delivered. And this is shorthand, my summation of what it's talking about. They'll be holy. They'll receive an inheritance. When it talks about all the regions and towns and places, what it's doing on a map is saying they will stretch forth north, south, east, west. If we're here in Perth. They will have abundance. They will have room to grow. They'll be peaceable because they're not being hemmed in from every side like they used to be. This is the experience for those in the kingdom of the Lord. Why does this matter to us? As Protestants, as Westerners, because in Hebrews 12, 22 to 23, this kingdom coming that's said to happen on Mount Zion is applied to those who belong to Jesus. It's going to appear on your screen. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. See, the fulfillment of God's word to his people in Obadiah is now inaugurated in our lifetime. But you have come to Mount Zion, not tomorrow, today. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We can be in Edom and go our own way and suffer whatever consequences might come, or we can come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, where those blessings of Obadiah are poured out and await a final day. The message of Obadiah is that a day draws near for every single one of us, and whether we find ourselves on that day in judgment or in celebration depends on how we're going, how we're relating with God through Jesus Christ.
Are we drawing life from him? Have we gone our own way? What's true for Edom will be true for you and me. As I close, it's with a story that was told by Arnold Palmer himself about his experience at the 1961 Masters Tournament. You may have heard this story. Arnold Palmer had had a wonderful Masters Tournament to this point. He entered the final hole on the final day, one stroke ahead, and he stepped up to the tee and he smacked it down the fairway and it went straight down the middle. He was sitting pretty, and as he went and walked to where his ball was lying, he noticed a friend of his in the gallery alongside, and the friend beckoned over to him, stuck his hand out, shook his hand and said, "Congratulations, Arnold." Arnold said thank you as he shook the man's hand, and he said, "At that very moment, I knew I'd lost my focus." He went down to where his ball was. He hit his next shot, which should have been onto the green, into a sand trap. Took his third shot into the sand trap again. Next shot went over the green. Finally, he ended up on the green, but then missed his putt and he lost the Masters tournament. He said, "I learned to never again get ahead of myself." Now, I tell that story because I think as Christians, it's easy sometimes to get ahead of ourselves, to lose focus, to get complacent, to think because I said yes to Jesus at some point in my life, it makes me immune from living with him, from being like, from loving him, from doing life with him. Even more so in a world today that has all of those areas of Edom defined around us. It's easy to get sucked into the culture of our time and our age. And Obadiah would say, step out. Embrace and remember and become a citizen of heaven. So as we move into a time of prayer and communion, let me ask you, very difficult questions. Questions we resist to answer honestly. Have we become lukewarm? Are we drifting towards Edom? You know, we need to put bread on the table, so of course having a job's important. Of course having money to buy clothes and have a roof over our heads and to bless our children and our grandchildren is important. But at some point it can become all-consuming and the only thing that matters to us. Have you come to that point? Have you forgotten that actually the Lord God Almighty has called you his child and he will provide for you? He is Jehovah Jireh. The thing about embracing God and his kingdom is that everything we could ever need and want is given to us. We don't have to put our trust in the things or the creations when the Creator is our God. Going to give you the opportunity to pause and have a moment of quiet reflection, and then I'll come back with something a little bit different. But just seek the Lord and listen to the Spirit and ask him if there's any part of your heart where pride has begun to creep in. Lord, we just pray that in your gracious manner, you would cut through the deception of our hearts. You'd help us resist the temptations to bring out our self-defense mechanisms, our reasons, our explanations, our wonderings. Just lay them at your feet. To trust that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just. And as the mediator of a new covenant, have come to set us free. Hear us, Lord, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning because I think sometimes there's safety in numbers. And as I indicated earlier, if we have, as a Western church, become like Laodicea, and if we have fallen into that trap for ourselves, then it's useful to offer up a corporate prayer of repentance. And there's nothing mystical about it necessarily, but it gives language, it gives us words to use to just come before the Lord and say, Lord, we acknowledge that this is where we're at. And so there's some words that are going to appear on your screen. I'm going to read out the first. And then when we get to the bold slides, I just encourage you to pray out loud with me the words that will appear on the bold screen. But Riley, if we can just, thanks, mate. This is me praying. Lord, we have loved the comfort, ease of life, and material prosperity of this world. We cherish our freedoms, our privilege, and self-advancement. We confess that we've loved the world more than you. We've valued our place in it more than our impact for you. We've turned your church away from a mission to the lost and toward a monument to ourselves. We've imported the pride, individualism, consumerism of our culture into your church. We've made impressiveness, production, entertainment value, organizational prowess our barometers of success. We've happily built our own kingdoms with little consideration for the poor, the marginalized, the immigrant, and the orphan. And we have grieved you. Now together we pray, Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive our judgment of others and elevation of self. Forgive our aloofness, our stockpiling, our confidence in the temporal and the fleeting. Forgive us for seeking pleasure, prosperity, and affluence over equity and fruitfulness. Forgive us for self-protection over obedience to your word. Free us, help us to see our lives from your perspective, to clothe ourselves with humility always, to put everything on the table in total surrender to you. Free us from bondage to pride so that we willingly empty ourselves for you. In Jesus' name, amen.